Well, go ahead and welcome you to have a seat, and good morning to you all. It's a delight to be here. It's a delight to have all of you out there and here listening to God's Word and enjoying the time of worship. Was that not a great time of worship with our Lord and Savior? Praise God for who He is. And I'm going to take us down a notch by saying Romeo and Juliet, famous play by William Shakespeare. Who's a fan? Okay, there's a few of you out there. All right. I don't doubt that you're probably familiar with the story. Romeo is of one family, the Montague. Juliet is of another, the Capulets. And both families hate each other. Hate each other. But in the midst of this family hatred, a love sparks between Romeo and Juliet. And so what you have in this play is you have a contrast. You have a contrast of love and hate within one of William Shakespeare's plays. It's a famous contrast. And in this story, like I said, these two families are really, they're at a feud. And the interesting thing is, throughout the play, you never learn why. The audience has no idea why these two families are at such odds. But the whole point of it is to pull out that there's these odds of hatred. There is this contrast that's played out between the love story of Romeo and Juliet, and as only William Shakespeare could tell, the story ends in tragedy. Love and hate, contrasting emotions. One is most certainly not like the other. And as we come to our passage this morning in Hebrews 1, we're continuing our study of the book of Hebrews. We started this last week. We're going to see a contrast here, but it's not a contrast of emotions. It's not a contrast of love and hate. It's a contrast between angels and this being that the author refers to as the Son. You know, a great way to understand an idea or a great way to understand a concept or even a great way to understand something concrete is to provide a contrast that this is not like this. And sometimes when we do that, that gives us a greater understanding of what we're talking about. And that's what the author is doing here in the book of Hebrews. He's saying this thing is not like that thing. One is different than the other. One is actually greater than the other. The author of Hebrews is utilizing this message because he wants the readers, to understand the magnitude, the greatness of the Son. And that's the focus on our passage this morning. Now, I want to say up front that some have overemphasized this chapter when it comes to the discussion on angels. Some have focused more on the angels in this passage, and that was not the author's intent. Angels are impressive. Angels are powerful. Angels are intimidating. But you see, that only adds weight to the author's argument, because he's not arguing for the angels' sake. He's arguing for the Son. And this passage is not meant to impress us with angels, as impressive as they are. This passage is meant to impress us with the Son and how awesome He is. So that's the idea, and that's what's going on here. And with that in mind, turn to Hebrews chapter 1 as we consider verses 5 through 14. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that is provided in the seats in front of you, you're going to find today's passage on page 1001. Now, as you're turning there, again, I'll remind you, we started last week a new series in Hebrews called Jesus is Greater, and the author's whole argument in this epistle is that Jesus is greater, Jesus is better, Jesus is superior to anything that we've ever seen in the Old Testament. Anything revealed about God in the Old Testament, Jesus trumps that. He is greater. He's greater than the Old Testament system. He's greater than any Old Testament hero, and so on and so forth. And that is the author of Hebrews, his whole argument for the whole book. And this morning, we're entering this section where Jesus, the Son, is contrasted with the angels. And this section actually extends. It starts chapter 1, verse 4, 5. And it actually extends into chapter 2, verse 18. So we'll be in this for a few weeks. And the reason that the author writes this epistle, by the way, the reason, the purpose behind it, is because he's writing to a Jewish Christian audience, and they are discouraged. In fact, I want you to latch on to that word discouraged as we work through Hebrews. They're discouraged. And the reason they were discouraged is because persecution was strong. Persecution was hard. I love the fact that George got up this morning and he prayed for the persecuted church. We in America don't understand how privileged we are. We might be persecuted in ways where we could be laughed at or made fun of, but we're not physically hurt or imprisoned or even killed for our faith. Not yet. Maybe that day will come, but we don't experience that. And yet that's what the early church was experiencing, harsh persecution for their faith. And so many of them had come to the point they were so discouraged that they were wondering, is this even worth it? Maybe we should go back. Maybe we should go back to the Old Testament system. Maybe we should go back to the temple. Let's go back to the priest and the mediation. Let's go back to the sacrifices, because at least then we weren't persecuted. And the author of Hebrews says, no, if you're thinking that, then you don't understand what a privilege, what an honor, what a joy, what an amazing thing that you have in Christ. So I want you to latch on to that word discouraged, because as we work through this book, are you discouraged? You don't have to be persecuted to be discouraged. Just the everyday troubles of life can bring us down, can they not? And if you find yourself in that situation, Hebrews is for you. So keep that in mind as we work through this book. Now, again, before we get to the text, there is a question that I want to answer, because this is a question that has burned in my mind for as long as I can remember. Every time I've opened the Bible to Hebrews chapter 1, why in the world is he talking about angels? Does this seem kind of strange? He opens up with his introduction, which we looked at last week, and then the first thing he goes into is, which of the angels did God ever say, yada, yada, and worship through? And I thought, why are we talking about angels? What was the motivation that prompted the author to pull in angels? Well, there are some who suggest that maybe some of the recipients of this letter were tempted to worship angels. That's a theory that's out there, that maybe this was a temptation going on, so the author said, well, let's correct this bad theology here. But if I'm going to be honest with you, I struggle with that line of reasoning, and here's why. We're speaking mostly to a primarily Jewish audience, and the Jews were familiar with angels. They knew the law of Moses. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the place of angels. They'd read the writings. They'd read the prophets. They knew the scriptures very well. In fact, a lot of them had chunks of the scriptures memorized. And they knew better than to worship angels. And furthermore, as you move into the book of Hebrews, he doesn't just contrast the Son with angels. He also contrasts the Son with Moses. He contrasts the Son with Joshua. He contrasts the Son with the whole Levitical system. And surely the Jews weren't tempted to worship Moses and Joshua. So I struggle. I have trouble to believing that that was the author's motivation. So what's the motivation? Why angels? This is what I believe is going on here. That the author of Hebrews is arguing from lesser to greater. Let me explain that. This was a common argument structure in the Greek world, in the Hebrew world. So the author, follow me on this, the author, I believe, is presenting something that God used that was lesser, angels, Levitical system, sacrifices, and advancing to what God did with something greater. In fact, we see this playing out in Hebrews 1, 1 and 1, 2. Hebrews 1, 1, I'm just going to read it for you again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, lesser. God used them. They were important, absolutely. They had their place, but they were lesser. Hebrews 1, 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, greater. Something greater than the prophets. Something greater than the Levitical system came. And so I think what he's doing here with angels is he's showing us angels lesser, Son greater. So take that method, that lesser to greater, and apply it to our text this morning. And I believe that's the reason why the author starts here with angels. He's moving from lesser to greater. And by the way, this gets really interesting. We'll see in a couple weeks when in Hebrews 2:9, he says that Christ was made for a little while lower than the angels. I'm not going to explain that right now. You'll just have to chew on that for a couple weeks till we get there. But anyway, I personally believe that's what the author is doing this morning. It just makes more sense. And it also makes sense as you consider the eloquence of the book of Hebrews. I didn't say this last week, but Hebrews is a very eloquently written book. It's a masterful work of logic, but it's also a masterful eloquent in the Koine Greek language. In fact, I told someone this past week that if the Gospel of John could be compared to a first grade reader, which you could, it's very simple Greek, then Hebrews would be like Shakespeare. Very eloquent. It's a masterpiece, which, quite honestly, makes it really hard to study, but also very fun at times. So understanding all that, you got all that? That was a lot of information. You got all that? Understanding that, let's dive into Hebrews 1:5 through 14. And here's the question we're asking from the text, how? The author's making the argument that the Son is greater than the angels. How is the Son greater than the angels? And I'm going to give you 4 points from our text of what I believe the author's arguing. Here's your first point this morning. How is he greater? He is the Son. Angels are servants. He is the Son. Angels are servants. Look with me at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? So what the author of Hebrews is doing, as he's contrasting the Son with the angels, he's showing through the Old Testament scriptures, he's quoting Old Testament here, he's showing how the Son is greater than the angels. And his first argument is, God, Yahweh, never referred to any angel as Son, capital S. Now, I know we talked about that a little bit this week, but that theme is continuing. Angels were called, lowercase s, sons of God. In the book of Job, Job 1:6 reads like this. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So that phrase, sons of God, recorded here and also in Job chapter 2, we know is a phrase referring to the angelic beings because the text clearly says they came to present themselves to God, and so did Satan. Satan is a created, angelic, albeit fallen being, and he came with the rest of the sons of God, and that tells us these are angelic beings. So they were called sons of God, but Hebrews is making a distinction here. Hebrews is saying no angel is ever referred to as capital S, Son of God. And he uses two Old Testament references to give us this point. He's referencing first here Psalm 2:7, which reads, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, Psalm 2, when it opens, it doesn't provide us with an author. You know, if you've read through the Psalms, you know some of the Psalms open with something like this, of David or of Asaph or somebody else, telling us right away who the Psalm was written by. Psalm 2 doesn't do that. However, Acts chapter 4, verse 25 attributes Psalm 2 to David. So we are told who the author is in a roundabout way. And in this psalm, David is writing of God saying to him, "David, you are my son." Did you catch that? In Psalm 2, David is writing of God as if God were saying to him, "David, you are my son." Now, when David writes Psalm 2, he's recalling something that the Lord had previously told him. The Lord had told him, "You are my son," but the Lord actually went on and said of his next son, the next king, Solomon, he also said, "I will treat him as a son." In fact, Hebrews 1:5 cites that verse as well, 2 Samuel 7:14, which says, this is God speaking, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." In both of these references, God is speaking to a person, to a man, and referring to him as son. And you can see that in Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. And David writes about that, and what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's taking that concept and he's saying, okay, that applied to David, that applied to Solomon, but greater still, it applies to Jesus. There is a near and far interpretation of these verses. Do you understand what I mean by near and far? Sometimes when we're reading the Bible, the author's writing and there's a near interpretation. There's a present interpretation. There's a very soon to happen interpretation of what the Bible is saying. But it's also pointing not just to the near, but to the far, saying this is not going to happen soon. It's also going to happen in a different way later on. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is this, yes, it applied to David. Yes, it applied to Solomon. But it also applies to the Son. This is God saying to Jesus, you are my capital S Son. And we need to keep this concept in mind, because it's very important. The author of Hebrews recognizes this. All the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. All of it did. It was about Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is using that thought process to interpret the Old Testament and show us that Jesus was always called the Son, capital S. And no angel was ever called that. Now let's clarify something real quick. Because we've been talking about angels. We've been talking about the contrast between angels and the Son. So let's just ask, well, what is an angel? Let's get that clear in our minds. Angels are servants. Psalm 103:20 reads, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Revelation 22:8-9 reads, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at his feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the works of this book. Worship God. Angels are servants. Even as wild as this might seem to us, fellow servants. There is a fellowship, you could say, of service between us and the angels. They serve Yahweh by doing his bidding. They don't relate to Yahweh as Son. Is that clear? So in that concept, how do we apply this? Well, last week, I challenged you to remember who Jesus is. Do you remember that? I challenge you to remember, yes, he's our brother, yes, he's our friend, and we are invited to draw near to him, and the author of Hebrews is even going to pick up that language and encourage us to draw near to Christ, but he is also God Almighty, and we would do well to humbly be in awe of who he is, and that's what I told you last week. This week, I want to remind you of all that Christ earned as the Son, all he earned and all he's given to us because he's God's Son. His righteousness, his submissive death, all of that is given to us when we receive Christ as our Savior, when we embrace him by faith. And this means, follow me on this, if he is the Son, then one of the things that we receive is his sonship. If he's the Son who has conquered and given to us everything in his righteousness, then one of the things that we earn is sonship. Now, we're not the Son, capital S. Don't ever make that mistake. Don't ever make the mistake that we're the Son. No, no, no. But we receive sonship as we come to Christ. Romans 8:15-17 reads, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Because of the Son, those who receive him are called sons. Now that should radically change our thinking. It should radically change our thinking and radically change how we relate to the Father. You don't relate to him as a servant. You relate to him as a son. We are, Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son who returns, or the religious son who has turned away. We are sons, and God the Father is the one who runs and embraces us. We cry, Abba, Father, to our Father who loves us as a son. Now let me say something quickly. Ladies, please don't be offended by that. Please don't. That word son, I know it's masculine, and some Bible translations actually insert the word daughters in some of these passages to be sensitive to both sexes. But let me say something. The Bible is not being sexist here. Not when it says sons, like in Romans 8:15 and others. It's actually honoring to the women. Because you see, at the time of the New Testament, women did not have the status that men had in that culture. To be a woman was little more than to be property back then. So when the Bible comes along and it uses the word sons for both men and women, what the Bible's actually saying is, women, you have the same status. In the biblical times, the son was the one who inherited the father's wealth. It was the son who was going to inherit all that the father had. So the Bible, by using the word sons, is actually saying all Christians, men and women, inherit the blessings of the father. So women, you're included as adoption in the sonship of the father. He doesn't see his female children any less than he sees his male children. You're included, and I want that to be clear. So my encouragement is embrace sonship. We are not his slaves. We are not his servants. We are his sons because of the work that the Son has done. So that's point number one. Point number two, how is the Son different from angels? Not only is he the Son and they are servants, but he is the firstborn. Angels are ministers. He is the firstborn. Angels are ministers. Look at verses 6 and 7. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 6 tells us, when he, God, brought the firstborn into the world. And that term firstborn is not meant to communicate that Jesus was created. Okay, if that is entering your thinking, get that out of your thinking. The term firstborn is not meant to tell us Jesus was created. Some do assert that, but that is a lie. Rather, that firstborn is a reference to Jesus' preeminence. It's a reference to his status. It's a reference to where he stands in relation to the rest of creation. Christ is first in authority of the church and first in authority of the cosmos. Christ was first to be raised from the dead. It's a reference to his position, not suggesting that he was created. And because of this, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 97:7. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Now that term gods in Psalm 97 there, that's a reference to heavenly beings. So all, as Hebrews tells us, is to worship the Son because of who he is. In contrast, the author gives us details on angels. Look at verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. You know, we're actually given a picture here of angelic nature. You could say that angels are spiritual beings. Terms like wind and fire are used to describe the spiritual. They're different than us. They don't have flesh like we do. And it's hard to picture this, and it's hard for us to grapple. Well, what's an angel like? What are they made up of? And we're not exactly sure, but we're given descriptions from the Bible, and they're light, and they're flame, and they're terrifying. But the word that I want you to focus on in that is the word ministers, there in Hebrews 1:7. They don't hold the status of the Son. They are ministers. And the author's going to come back to that in verse 14. He's going to say, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The angels are ministers. They serve God by ministering, and get this, they serve God by ministering to you and me. What does that look like? I have no earthly idea. But I'm going to say this, angels are all around and they are doing the things of God and they are doing them on behalf of you and I, and praise God they are. Who knows what evils would befall us if the angels were not in service to the Lord for our sake? I have no idea. But to get back to the point, angels are ministers. The Son is the firstborn. Therefore, The natural result of that is that angels worship the Son. It says it right there. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The proper response to the firstborn is worship. Worship the Son. Revelation 6:11 reads, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." Have you ever been in a stadium, a big, mighty stadium, where there's a concert or a game, something going on, and all these people are all around and they're cheering on? You ever been in one of those? Okay, if you can take that image in your head and multiply it by 10 infinity, that's a number, I just made it up. That's something of what heaven looks like. A massive worship service where angels and created beings and these 24 elders and all these things are falling on their face in worship of God. Did you know that angels at this moment are worshiping God? The few moments ago when we entered into song and we worshiped the Son, we joined with the heavenly host worshiping and praising God. And that should be our response to the firstborn. So that leads me to a question. When you worship, are you worshiping from the heart or are you giving lip service? True worship comes from the heart and encompasses the whole. True worship comes from the heart and encompasses the whole. Worship is about bowing. Not necessarily physical, although that can take place, but it's about bowing inwardly. It's about submission. It's about saying, "You are God, and I am not." Warren Wiersbe writes this on worship. He says, "Worship is the believer's response of all that he is, mind, emotions, will, and body, to all that God is and says he does. It's a loving response that is balanced by the fear of the Lord, and it is a deepening response as the believer comes to know God better." That's worship. That's what the angels are doing. That's how they respond to the firstborn. That's how the Son is different from angels. And if angels, who are perfect beings, apart from the fallen ones, are perfect beings, are worshiping God, then how much more should you and I? And we need this. We need this because our hearts rise up and claim and desire and fight to be God. Do they not? I mean, that's what the servant tempted Eve with in the garden. He said, "You shall be like God." We want to be God in the sense that we want control. We want control of our lives. We want control of our people. We want control over what's going on in the world. And we've got to release that. We've got to put all desire for control into God's hands, bowing and confessing He is God, and I am not. Submitting to His rule and authority in my life and in our lives. And you'll find that as we do this, delight comes into our hearts. Delight for who God is. Worship for who God is. He is the firstborn. Angels are ministers. Here's your third point. How are angels different from the Son? He is the King. Angels are not. Just flat out. He is the King. Angels are not. Look at verse 8. "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You are loved. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" Now, this is kingly language, if you didn't pick up on that. There's kingly language. The author of Hebrews is referencing Psalm 45:6, which reads, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom as a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." The Son reigns as King. Not just over Israel. Not just over the Gentiles, not just over the world, not just over the galaxy, not just over the universe, not just over the multiverse, if such a thing exists, but over all creation, both physical and spiritual. He is the King. This is why the Bible refers to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King over heaven and over earth. 1 Chronicles 29:11 reads, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." There are words here in Hebrews 1, 8, and 9 here that denote royalty. There's the words like a throne, a scepter, a kingdom. The kingdom that is everything is the Son's. And he rules it sitting on a throne. We talked about Jesus sitting last week. He sits on a throne. And a throne, what does a throne communicate? A throne communicates power, authority, judgment. His kingdom is heaven on earth, and he sits and he judges, and it says he has a scepter. Now, that might be a little unfamiliar to us, but the scepter is something that a king would hold. It was like a staff-like object that a king would hold. It was an item for royalty, and it was also used as an insignia of sovereign authority. The Son holds a scepter. Imagine what that might look like. I have no idea. But he holds this scepter, and it's said to be a scepter of uprightness. And that word uprightness means straightness. It's a sign of his righteous rule. His every decision is just and righteous and good. Can you imagine a leader, imagine a ruler, whose every decision was just and righteous and good? I'd vote for that one. We don't get a vote here. He's king, whether we like it or not. Verse 9 reads, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." And this tells us what kind of king he is. He loves righteousness. He loves that which is right. He hates wickedness. He is for good. He is for righteousness. He is for justice. The rest of verse 9 reads, "Therefore, because of all that he is, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, we saw some language like this last week when we looked at Psalm 110, which said, "The Lord said to my Lord, God, your God." It's almost like God is speaking to himself here. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." God the Father anoints God the Son. And oil here, oil is used to anoint. It means to anoint. It means to smear or to pour. We saw this in Leviticus where it was poured or smeared on the priests. In 1 Samuel, the judge Samuel anoints both Saul and then later David as king by pouring oil on him. It was a sign. It was a sign that this one, of all the others, this one is handpicked by God to do this job. The Son is anointed with oil, and notice it's the oil of gladness. Isn't that interesting? Yahweh, not begrudgingly, but delightedly, anoints the Son as king. And then notice this, beyond your companions. Now that's an interesting term. It means sharing a participation in, or sharing, or even partners is what that word companions means. And that's kind of funny, as we've been contrasting the Son with angels, this term companions, I mean, they're not partners. That's the whole argument. He's arguing against that. What does he mean there? What he means there is companions in the sense of the spiritual, of the heavenly. They're companions in that sense, and Christ, even in that, outranks them. He is the Son. He is anointed beyond them. He is king, and they are not. Though they are mighty, though they are glorious, though they are powerful beings, they are nevertheless not king as the Son is. So that leads me to ask a question. Do you think of the Son as king? You know, we're not ruled by a monarchy here in America. So sometimes we can read this and we don't catch the full weight of what's going on here. But we even sang this morning, "Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated. The King is alive." The King. Now, this would have meant a lot for a first century Jew, because that's all they knew were kings, were monarchies, and most of them were evil and domineering. And so they think that to think of the Son as a holy, righteous, almighty king, that would have been a source of deep peace and protection, and they would have gladly honored and served a ruler who could have been described in those terms. So, is Christ your king? Does he own your heart? Follow the logic here. If Jesus is, as we've said, not only king of the physical, but king of the spiritual, king over all, then is he king over your heart? Is he king over your desires, over your wishes, over your wants, over your everything? Do you let him rule over your heart? What might be holding you back? You know, in ancient days, to hold anything back from a ruler was to flirt with death. In our day, to hold anything hidden, any hidden desire, any sin, any unrighteousness in our hearts from our king is to flirt, hear me here, with death. And I'm not talking physical death. I'm talking about a lack of the rich, abundant life that he wants to give us. Where's your joy in your life? Where's your peace? Is it lacking? If so, why is it lacking? Could it be, and I'm not saying this is the only reason why it could be lacking, but could it be lacking because you've refused to hand over some part of your heart to your king? Is he king? And if you find yourself in that position this morning thinking, yes, yes, I have withheld something, some things from my king, what's the answer? Repentance. I said last week to repent is to reorient our minds back to the gospel. It's to see where we've gotten off and correct it through confession and receiving the Lord's warm and welcoming forgiveness. I read this in a book this week simply entitled Repentance by C. John Miller. It reads, this is beautiful. The Lord cannot resist the broken heart that has experienced true repentance. He will not, he cannot stay away from repentant sinners. He says, be zealous and repent. Then as the door of repentance is opened by his almighty grace, he comes in and eats with the contrite ones and fills them with the joys of his friendship. Do you want that kind of relationship with your king? Repent and receive his sweet forgiveness and his sweet relationship. Last point. How is Jesus greater than angels? Point number four, he is creator. The angels are created. He is creator. The angels are created. Look at verse 10. And the Lord laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Again, the author is citing from the Old Testament. This is Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear it like a garment. You will be changed like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The language used here is clearly creation language. The Lord laid the foundation of the earth, Genesis 1. He created the heavens, and furthermore, to prove they are created, the author points that they will perish. The created thing will perish. Creation will come to an end. It will wear out like a garment. In fact, I would say it's already wearing out. Do you feel it? Do you see it? Creation groans under this sin-stained world. It's going to wear out like a garment. Creation is finite. The sun is infinite. The author points out that the sun does not change. His years have no end. He is constant. angels are not creators, they're created beings. And they do indeed live forever. Yes, they do. We see that in Revelation. They're going to continue going on serving and praising God forever. But they had a beginning. And we're not told when that beginning was, but we do know that only God has existed from eternity past. And only God will exist, well, God will exist with those who love him in eternity future. That's verses 11 and 12. Verse 13 then, the author begins to wrap up his argument with a question similar to verse 5. He says in verse 13, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" That's Psalm 110. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So you see, the author is actually ending his argument here with a question similar to what we started off in verse 5. Of whom has the Lord ever said, of what angel has the Lord ever said, "You are my son"? And what that should do, that clues us into structure. I love structure, by the way. When it comes to the Bible, I absolutely love it. And this is what we would call an inclusio. It begins with a question here, and it ends with a very similar question. And the author is structuring this in such a way that he's saying, I'm finishing up my thought here. Think of it as a paragraph. A paragraph in the English language that begins, a lot of times, begins with an opening statement, expresses that statement, and then has a closing statement. Same idea here. Now, he's not done with his contrast between the Son and the angels. We're going to get into that more in chapter 2. But he's ending this unit of showing how the Son is greater than the angels. And he's ending it with two obvious questions. First of all, to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Obvious answer, none. He's not said that to any angel. Verse 14, are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Answer, yes. He wraps this up nicely. Jesus is the Son, whom the Lord has said, "Sit at my right hand." Angels are the servants whom he sends out on our behalf. So you see what he's doing there is he's putting the Son and the angels in their place. The big idea as we're wrapping up between verses 10 and 14 is that the Son is creator and the angels are created. And again, this should be a striking contrast, setting the Son as the highest, even above mighty angels. I said last week, and I'm going to repeat it, Christ was at creation. Have you ever wondered why God uses the plural when he goes to create man? Have you ever noticed that? Genesis 1:26, he says, "Let us make man in our own image." Why is God talking to himself? Was that a slip of Moses' pen there as he was jotting that down? No, it was intentional. Furthermore, did you know that the word God there in Genesis 1 is Elohim, which in Hebrew is plural? It's a plural noun. It's not by accident. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all present at the creation of the world. And that's what the author of Hebrews is pointing out to his readers, granting status to the Son above the angels. I told you last week that Hebrews really resembles more of a sermon than an epistle. Throughout this sermon, as in all good sermons, the author constantly presents application. Here's what the word says, now do this. Here's what the word says, now do that. And the application of Hebrews almost always goes back to Jesus. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, we are called to consider Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 16, we are called to draw near to the throne of grace. In chapter 10, verse 22, we are again called to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In chapter 12, verse 3, we are to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Over and over and over again, the author of Hebrews says, you want some application? Look at Jesus. Go to Jesus. Draw near to Jesus. And how natural should that be after everything the author has just gotten done telling us? We've been given a marvelous salvation, one that allows us to enter into a relationship with the Son, this dazzlingly powerful, righteous, incredible, sovereign, who is creator of heaven and earth, who is unlike all the angels of heaven. We are invited to a relationship with him. And as impressive as the angels are, they are as different from Jesus as love is to hate. So with all that said, if you are discouraged this morning, discouraged a little bit, discouraged a lot of bit, focus on the Son. Come to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Be impressed with who Jesus is and all that he is doing. And let me challenge you, recognize he's creator. Recognize he's king. Recognize he's firstborn. Recognize he's the Son. And though he is all these things, high and lofty, he looks at you and he invites you and says, come to me. And if you've never done that before, today can be the first day that you come to Christ. And if you want to know more about what that means, catch me after the service. But even if you have done that before, my application is still the same. Go back. Come to Christ. Draw near. Put him in the proper place in what Hebrews has described for us. And then that will put us in our proper place as humble sons of the King. And that'll do a number on your discouragement, let me tell you. Let's go to Christ together right now. Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you have contrasted who you are and how you are different than the angels. Thank you that there is really no comparison there, as there is no comparison between us and who you are. And that leaves us to realize how desperately we need you. Come, Jesus. We're here. Meet with us here. You are great, mighty, lofty, far above, and yet you call us to draw near. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.